Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is taken from the fifth chapter of Romans. We'll be reading the last half of that chapter, beginning at verse 12, Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. Let us now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law was in the world, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let's now pray. Lord, we thank you for the reading of your word. And Lord, may we not be as the natural man who does not receive the truths given to us by the inspiration of your spirit. For these truths are foolishness to the natural man. And Father, may we not be as the natural man who cannot know these truths with true discernment, because these truths are spiritually discerned. Give us, O Lord, the mind of Christ, that we might have the spiritual discernment to judge rightly what your word is saying. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're reading the second half of Romans chapter 5, but Romans chapter 5 begins with the statement, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This means that God has pardoned our sins, forgiven our sins, taken away the guilt of our sins. And beyond that, being justified means that God has reckoned to our legal account in heaven the very legal righteousness of Jesus. And this is that perfect legal record of the sinless life that Jesus lived upon earth. In God's holy court of law, we have been legally washed in the blood of Jesus and legally clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. And that is what it means to be justified. And our text goes on to say that we have been justified through faith. We are trusting Jesus to take care of our legal problem before God. We're not depending on any good things that we have done to influence God, to forgive our sins, or to accept us, or to be at peace with us. We're not even looking to our act of faith as a good work that will save us. Our faith is not faith in faith itself. Our faith is faith in Jesus and His saving work. The saving work of Jesus includes His life of perfect obedience, His death as a finished sacrifice, and His resurrection from the dead. And now that Jesus, through His saving work, has made us legally righteous in God's sight, we are at peace with God. And we glory in this salvation. We rejoice in this salvation. Yet, such a glorious salvation simply seems too good to be true. We ask, how is it possible for another man, Jesus of Nazareth, to act as a legal substitute for a sinner and to pay for that sinner's sins and to give that sinner his own perfect legal record as the sinner's legal record before God? Of course, God's allowing this for any sinner would be an act of divine grace and mercy. God is under no obligation to accept Jesus as a legal substitute for anyone else. But God in eternity past chose to do this for a multitude of sinners, sinners from every nation, tribe, and tongue. God's accepting Jesus as a legal substitute for a sinner is undoubtedly an act of undeserved grace, an act of unmerited mercy. But is it also a just act? Is it a legitimate act? Is it a rightful act? Well, in our passage for today, Paul gives an explanation as to how this is indeed a proper and correct course of action. And Paul did this through what I am calling the Adam analogy. The Adam analogy. Through a series of comparisons and contrasts between Adam and Jesus, the Apostle Paul proved that Jesus can legitimately be a legal substitute for a sinner if God mercifully wills this. We will look at our passage for today under three headings: the act, the argument, and the analogy. And first, we will look at the act, and the act is the transgression of Adam that resulted in humanity's fall into sin. The first verse in our passage for today, verse 12, says, "Just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all men because all sinned." This one verse is simply jam-packed with information. When it comes to the doctrine of sin, this is one of the most significant verses in all of the Bible. And so let's consider this verse one statement at a time. The verse first says that through one man sin entered the world and death through sin. Now, you are no doubt familiar with the history of the Garden of Eden and the fall into sin that occurred there. You know that the sin whereby our first parents fell into sin was their eating that forbidden fruit, and that Eve ate the forbidden fruit first. Yet our passage says that sin entered the world through Adam and death through sin. In order to understand how this is indeed true, sin entered the world through Adam, not through Eve. Let's review the order of events. During the first 3 days of creation, God had brought an order to the earth, an order that made the earth compatible with biological life. You see, biological life is very fragile. And God transformed the earth from a chaotic, watery deep that was hostile to life, void of life, into an orderly environment that was friendly to life. And then on the sixth day, God made a garden, a place with an even greater order that was even more friendly to life, a place where life could especially flourish. And then God created Adam from the dust of the earth and put Adam in this garden. And Adam's responsibility was to tend and keep that garden. By tending the garden, Adam was to maintain, even advance, the order of the garden that made the garden flourish. And by keeping the garden, Adam was to guard that garden from any invasion that might bring harmful disorder into the garden. And then God gave Adam one special rule. God told Adam that he was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, a tree that represented God's unique authority to define what is good and what is evil. And in the day that Adam ate of that forbidden fruit, God warned Adam would surely die. Well, then after this, God created Eve from a rib from Adam's side and presented her to Adam as his helper in fulfilling his duties. God created Eve in God's own image, just as God had created Adam in God's own image. And this meant that Eve was Adam's equal in dignity, Adam's equal in worth. Still, Adam's role was to be the responsible head of their home in that garden. And that brings us to the invasion of the garden by the serpent as Satan's agent. Satan, through the serpent, immediately questioned the justice of God's commandment not to eat that forbidden fruit. And in his temptation, the serpent addressed not Adam, but Eve. And at that point, Adam should have interrupted the serpent. And Adam should have instructed the serpent to address him as the responsible head of their garden home, the one responsible for tending and keeping the garden. But Adam did not do that. He allowed Eve to interact with the serpent, but Adam, as the responsible head, remained the one primarily responsible for all that entailed. Eve took the forbidden fruit and ate, and then Adam followed her example. Now, even though Eve ate first, sin entered the world through Adam because of his role as the responsible head. Now, God had warned Adam that in the day he ate of that forbidden fruit, he would die. And this happened in a most basic sense the very moment that Adam sinned. In that instant, Adam died in a spiritual sense. His sin disrupted his fellowship with God. At that moment, the process of physical death also began in Adam's physical body. Adam eventually died physically in his 930th year. Biological life is possible only because God made and sustained an environment, an orderly environment that is conducive to life. When Adam sinned, God allowed a degree of chaotic disorder to return upon creation, and thus physical death entered the world. At the time of the fall, the original ecology of life became an ecology of death and decay. It became a bloody struggle of tooth and claw in a world of thorn and thistle. There was this downward change in creation. Now, before going further in our text, let me point out as an aside that Paul's statement that death entered the world through Adam's sin is a direct contradiction of the modern theory that humanity evolved from lower animals such as monkeys. The modern evolutionary theory says that humanity progressed from monkeys to men through the survival of the fittest, and that is a process that works through death. The secular myth is that physical death existed in the world long before the first human being existed. The truth taught in the Bible is that death entered the world through the sin of Adam. Now, either death was already in the world before Adam existed, or death entered the world through Adam's sin. They can't both be true. But we believe the Bible. And so we believe that death entered the world through Adam's sin, and that physical death was not a part of God's original good creation. Well, let's now go to the next statement in verse 12 of our text. The statement that death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, these three words, because all sinned, are key to the argument that the Apostle Paul made through a comparison of Adam and Jesus. Because all sinned. When asked to explain what the Apostle Paul meant by these three words, death spread to all men because all sinned. People often answer that question in terms of original sin and the actual sins that proceed from original sin. Now, what is original sin? Original sin is the moral corruption of the sinner's complete nature. It is that propensity toward rebelling against God and God's law that dominates the sinner's heart. It's called original sin because it is the heart attitude from which all acts of sins originate. Now, people often think that what Paul was here saying is that death spread to all men because all men inherited Adam's corrupt nature and because all men commit their own actual sins after the bad example of Adam. Now, there are two problems with that understanding of the words all sinned. And the two problems are, number one, the word all, and number two, the word sinned. The word sinned refers to something that happened in the past. And the word all here refers to every human being who is subject to physical death. And that would be all of humanity with the exception of Jesus. Yes, Jesus died on the cross, but he died not because he had to, because he chose to. Everyone else dies because they have to. Now, in what sense did every human being with the exception of Jesus sin at some point in the past? Remember that many humans have not yet been born and thus have not yet inherited Adam's corrupt nature and have not yet committed any actual sin. In what sense did these people sin in the past? The only possible answer is that there is some sense in which the whole human race, with the exception of Jesus, sinned in and with Adam when Adam ate that forbidden fruit. There is some sense in which the entire human race, with the exception of Jesus, is guilty of Adam's first sin together with Adam. And because of that, the judgment of death spread to all humanity except for Jesus. And this understanding is also consistent with what follows in our text with its repeated references to Adam's one offense and Adam's one act of disobedience. Now, once you think about it, what the Apostle Paul said here is not as strange as it may first sound. We need to remember a crucial difference between angels and humans. God created every single angel one at a time. But God directly created only two human beings, Adam and Eve. Every other human being begins life not through a direct act of creation, but through the process of reproduction. Angels are created individuals, and human beings are individual members of a created race, the human race. And this means that there is a sense every human being existed in Adam when God created Adam. Remember that Eve was created from a rib from Adam's side, and then every other human being is a descendant of Adam and Eve. We need also to consider a teaching found in the book of Hebrews. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews argued that there is a sense in which Levi, now he's a great-grandson of Abraham, there is a sense in which Levi paid a tithe to the priest Melchizedek. The argument is that Levi was present in the loins of Abraham when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Similarly, all humanity other than Eve and Jesus were in Adam's loins, and Eve was created from one of Adam's ribs. And also, in the garden, when God was testing Adam's obedience, Adam was acting as a representative of all humanity, with the exception of Jesus. Adam's obedience or disobedience would affect, for better or worse, not only Adam's future, but also the future of the whole human race with the exception of Jesus. Jesus is the one exception because Jesus is the one human being who was born of a virgin mother without a biological father. You cannot say that there was any sense in which Jesus was ever in the loins of a human father. The miracle of the virgin birth broke the chain of imputed sin and inherited sin between Adam and Jesus. The miracle of the virgin birth prevented the imputation of the guilt of Adam's first sin to Jesus and the inheritance of the sinful corruption of Adam's fallen nature by Jesus. Adam was not representing Jesus, the one human being born of a virgin mother when Adam first sinned. Now, some people today are bothered by this teaching of the solidarity of the human race with Adam because our modern culture is so individualistic. In our modern culture, the individual counts more than any group, more than the family, more than the church, more than the nation. Yet even in a culture as individualistic as ours, there is at least one example of this sort of representative solidarity. One example of this idea that an individual can represent a group, and that the responsibility for that individual's actions can rest upon the group as a whole. What is that example? The example is the game of baseball. It is the last half of the ninth inning. There are two outs. There is a runner on third. And the team at bat is trailing by 1 point. A batter comes to the plate. And if he hits a home run, he wins the game. And simultaneously, the whole team wins the game. But if he strikes out, he loses the game. And simultaneously, the whole team loses the game. Well, Adam went to bat for humanity in the Garden of Eden. And Adam struck out. Adam lost, and the whole team of humanity lost as well, with the exception of Jesus. Well, our second point is Paul's argument that this is indeed the sense in which all men sinned and became subject to death. The Apostle Paul in our text pointed out that Adam sinned against a direct commandment of God when Adam ate that forbidden fruit. And the Apostle Paul pointed out that no one else sinned in that way until God gave his law through Moses on Mount Sinai. Yet during that period from Adam to Moses, people still died, even though no one sinned after the likeness of Adam's sin. From Adam to Moses, sin still reigned over humanity. And the Apostle Paul acknowledged in verse 13 that people did sin between Adam and Moses, and that sin is always a violation of God's law. Even people who didn't yet have the law of Moses, they had a distorted remnant of God's law in their conscience. And they sinned in that they never lived up even to that partial understanding of what is right. In that sense, people broke God's law from Adam to Moses. Yet from Adam to Moses, no one had a commandment given them directly by God, as first Adam did when God forbade him to eat that forbidden fruit, and as later Moses did when God gave him the Ten Commandments. Yet during this period between Adam and Moses, when no one sinned after the likeness of Adam's sin, people still died. And why? They hadn't sinned according to the likeness of Adam's violation of a direct commandment from God. But why did they die? Because they were guilty of Adam's first sin through being members of the human race that Adam represented in the garden, just like a batter up to bat in a baseball game. That is why people from Adam to Moses still died. You know, we can extend this argument further and ask about people who die in the womb shortly after conception and before developing any conscious existence. These have not committed any voluntary act of sin, and yet some of them still die. Why are they too subject to the judgment of death? Well, because they are a part of the human race, and therefore they are legally guilty of Adam's first sin. If we do not become subject to death until after our first actual sin, until after our first voluntary sin, then no one would die in the womb before developing the ability to commit his first actual sin. Yet some people do die in that very circumstance. And that brings us to our last point, and that is the analogy, the parallel, the comparison between Adam and Jesus. At the end of verse 13, the Apostle Paul said that Adam was a type of him who is to come, a type of him who was to come. And that means that there was some parallel between Adam and Jesus, in which Adam was the lesser example and Jesus was the greater fulfillment. Let me begin by pointing out what the analogy, what the comparison was not. Let's say that, contrary to what the Apostle Paul has argued, people become subject to death only after they commit their first actual sin. If that were the case, then what would be the parallel with Jesus and his work of salvation? The parallel would be that Jesus is able to deliver sinners from death only after the sinners begin living a righteous life. The parallel would be that Jesus saves sinners by enabling them to save themselves through good works. And that is salvation through a sinner's own works of righteousness, which he has done. A false teaching, which the Apostle Paul clearly and strongly condemned. That's not the analogy. Here is the analogy which the Apostle Paul did use. First, all humanity, with the exception of Jesus, are in solidarity with Adam as their covenant head. And the parallel to this is that there is also a portion of humanity who are in covenant solidarity with Jesus. These are the sinners who are in a saving union with Jesus, which the Apostle Paul often expressed by saying that they are in Christ. And they experience this union with Jesus through believing in Jesus. Second, the guilt of Adam's first sin was imputed, reckoned to all humanity, with the exception of Jesus. Adam's act of disobedience, his first sin, made all men, with the exception of Jesus, sinners in terms of their legal standing before God. Now, the contrasting parallel to Adam's one act of disobedience is Jesus' life of perfect obedience, especially his obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. Through his act of obedience, Jesus was able to give the free gift of legal righteousness resulting in life to all who believe in him. The legal righteousness of Jesus is imputed to all those who are in union with him through faith. Thus, all who are in Christ are perfectly righteous in terms of their legal standing before God. The one act of Adam resulted in condemnation. The one act of Jesus resulted in justification, which means legal righteousness. And third, the imputed guilt of Adam's disobedience resulted in all men's being condemned unto death, with the exception of Jesus, and in death's reigning over all humanity, with the exception of Jesus. And the contrasting parallel is that the free gift of legal righteousness that Jesus gives to all who are in union with him through faith, that will reign in life, to use the words of our text, will reign in life through Jesus, and again, to use the words of our text, has resulted in justification of life. That is, it has resulted in the possession of a legal righteousness that leads to the possession of spiritual life. And with their new legal standing before God, those in union with Jesus are delivered from death unto life. As the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Now let me remind you of what I said at the beginning. The Apostle Paul is here defending the principle that God can, as an act of mercy, save sinners through the saving work of Jesus Christ. And Jesus does this through the principle of covenant solidarity with those who are under his covenant headship. And the Apostle Paul defended this concept of covenant solidarity and covenant headship by showing that this is the very principle that was operative when all humanity, with the exception of Jesus, became sinners legally subject to death, when Adam, their covenant head, committed his first sin. Let me close by looking ahead. Some have claimed that Paul's teaching in the last half of Romans chapter 5 gives people a license to sin. They argue that if people are made legally righteous in God's sight based on the obedience of Jesus as opposed to their own obedience, then people who are saved are free to sin as much as they want. The Apostle Paul addressed this objection in the next chapter, Romans chapter 6. The Apostle Paul there pointed out that the same salvation that gives us a new and perfect legal standing before God also gives us a new heart that has been freed from the dominating power of sin. You see, sinners have two problems: a bad legal standing before God and a bad heart that wants to sin. In salvation, Jesus addresses both problems. In salvation, Jesus always forgives sins. That's the legal solution. In salvation, Jesus also delivers from the dominating power of sin. That solves the bad heart. Jesus always does both in salvation and never does one without doing the other. And that is what the Apostle Paul taught about salvation. And so the Apostle Paul's teaching is simply not a license to sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in our justification. We rejoice that you chose in mercy to use Jesus as our legal substitute. And through his works of salvation, his perfect life, his death as a sacrifice, his resurrection from the dead, through his saving work, you have solved our sin problem, the legal problem, the bad heart problem. We praise you for this. And Father, we pray that you will give us faith in Jesus. May we not have faith in ourselves, in any ability we might have to make ourselves right with you. May we look to Jesus and what he has done as the basis for our peace with you, the Lord our God. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.